Well, thank you. It's such a joy to be back with you again tonight, and I certainly enjoyed looking together with you into the Word of God last evening, and so I'm glad that I have one more time at bat, and I'm not going to take any pitches. I'm going to swing for the fences, so may the Lord use this. I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 55. And by way of introduction, I want to look at two verses, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. This conference is on the sufficiency of Scripture. This message is on the sufficiency of Scripture. And there are two verses in particular that Isaiah records that are from the mouth of God. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the manner, in the matter for which I sent it. In these verses, the prophet Isaiah makes clear the truth of what is the central theme of this conference, the sufficiency of Scripture. And here Isaiah compares the rain and the snow that come down from above, that fall out of the sky. He compares it with the Word of God that comes down from above, that comes down from heaven. The rain and the snow are entirely sufficient to accomplish the purpose for which God sends it, which is to produce new life and to stimulate growth and fruitfulness. And nothing needs to be added to the rain or to the snow. No additives need to be supplied. By itself, the rain and the snow are completely able to cause growth and to produce new life. The rain and the snow produce everything that is needed, furnishing seed from the plants that they water, which in turn produce the grain that becomes bread. And so we can easily say the rain and the snow are so prolific and so productive that they can cause that for which God sends it to the earth. They can cause new life to sprout, to grow, to reproduce, to be fruitful, all of this to accomplish that for which God has sent it. God now makes the parallel, and he says, by this analogy, by this comparison, so also does my word come down out of the skies, out of heaven, from the throne of grace. And the prophetic word of God issued to Isaiah and written down by the prophet comes from the very mouth of God. It did not originate with the prophet. It has been authored by God himself, and like the rain and the snow, the word of God has come down from above. It did not originate with the culture. It is not from the minds of men or the traditions of religion. And like the rain and the snow, the word of God is able to accomplish all that God desires. It is able to produce new life in spiritually dead hearts. And the word of God, when accompanied by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is able to stimulate spiritual growth and fruitfulness. Nothing needs to be added to the word. in order for God to do his work. And this says very clearly that it will accomplish what God desires, and it will succeed in the manner for which God sends his word to this earth. And it causes new spiritual life to reproduce and to multiply, and the word of God will not return to God empty. It will accomplish all that he desires, and it will succeed in all of God's purposes. The word of God is that prolific. It is that potent. It is that productive. Now, last night, as we consider the power of the word of God, we considered the power of the word of God to convict. And we looked at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 and noted that the word of God is compared to a sharp two-edged sword that is able to pierce as far as the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And we mentioned that no one will ever be saved apart from this previous work of the word of God to cut open the heart and lay it bare before the sinner's own eyes. Now tonight, I want to add to that, and I want you to note not only the power of the word of God to convict, but the power of the word of God to convert. And so if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, this parable with which you are most familiar. I don't know that there's hardly anything that I can say to you tonight that you do not already know, but I believe that we need to look at this passage tonight and be reminded of that of which we already know. How potent is the word of God to produce new life. And so beginning in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 13, verse 3, we read, "And he," Jesus, "spoke to them in parables." You know what a parable is? It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And so Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow." And you know that in this parable, the sower is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as well as his disciples whom he will commission and send forth with the word, as well as all of his fathers who have been entrusted with the message of the word of God. So behold, the sower went out to sow. And the sower's responsibility is to scatter the seed into the field. In fact, this is where the word broadcasting comes from. That you would take a handful of seed and cast it as broadly as you possibly can into the field. And so as Jesus is telling this parable, the sower went out to sow. Verse 4, "And as he sowed," and you're now familiar with the different types of soil upon which the seed will fall. Now, some seeds fell beside the road. And beside the road is where many of the people had been walking, and they had packed down the dirt, and it was now very hardened. And when the seed would fall on the soil that was beside the road, it was so hard, the seed would just lay there on the surface. It could not go down into the soil and have any chance whatsoever for it to germinate. It just lay on the surface. And there in verse 4 it says, "And the birds came and ate them up." And birds would just follow a sower as he would walk through fields and broadcasting his seed and just waiting for those seeds to fall on that area where people had been walking and trampling down, and they just would gobble up all the seed. It was so easy for them to access the seed when it fell on that hard soil. And then in verse 5, "Others fell on the rocky places." And these were away from the road, but the rocky places had a thin layer of soil on top of the rocks. It was very shallow. It had no depth to the dirt. And whenever a seed would be sown into this dirt, it might begin to give the appearance of growing, and it would, but when the roots would go down, it would hit the rocky ledge beneath the soil, and then the roots would reverse and grow up. And when the roots would go above ground level, they're exposed to the air, and they would immediately die. And because the soil was so shallow, there was no depth to it. And so that's what Jesus is referring to here in verse 5. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up. It gave every appearance of a positive beginning because they had no depth of soil. Verse 6, but when the sun had risen, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And so there was no success here. And in verse 7, others fell among the thorns. And this soil is much different. It's not that it was hard, and it's not that it was shallow. It just had so many other things mixed in with the soil that when the seed would be thrown into the soil, there would be a competition between the soil and the other thorns that were growing in that soil, and the thorns would choke out the seed that would be sown into it. There were too many other things growing in the soil. So we read in verse 7, others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. Had no chance of growing whatsoever. And what Jesus is teaching here, without getting ahead of ourselves, where the seed is sown and it does not produce an effect, it's not a commentary on the seed. It's a commentary on the soil. And where he's heading with this is, do not think that the Word of God has lost its potency and has lost its power. There is nothing wrong with the Bible, with the Scripture, with the Gospel. What the problem is not with the seed. The problem is with the soil that is in the hearts of men and women. So don't become discouraged and think, well, the Scripture is not sufficient. No, the Scripture is abundantly sufficient. The problem is the depravity of the human heart. And so we read in verse 8, and other seed fell on the good soil. Now, this good soil was not hardened. In fact, it had been plowed up. It had been broken up, so it was very easy for the seed to get below the surface and get down into the soil. And this good soil is not shallow with the rocky ledge immediately beneath it. Now, there is some depth to this soil that is broken up, and there are not thorns in here that are choking it out. And so others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Some of the good soil was better than some of the other good soil. And then in verse 9, Jesus said, he who has ears, let him hear. And so in verse 18, Jesus now interprets his own parable for us, lest there be any misunderstanding of what he is saying. And so in verse 18, Jesus said, hear then the parable of the sower. And we understand it's really, could be said, it's more about the soil than it is about the sower. So in verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom. That's the seed. The seed is the word of the kingdom, which is just the word of God. In fact, in Luke's account of this parable in Luke 8, verse 11, Jesus said, "The seed is the word of God," close quote. So verse 19, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes," we know who that is Satan, "and snatches away what has been sown in the heart. And this is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road." Again, the problem is not with the sufficiency of the scripture. The problem is not with the potency and the productivity of the seed. The entire problem is the condition of the heart into which it is sown. And here, this is a hardened heart that has not yet had what we discussed last night. There has not been the plowing up of the soil. There has not been the conviction of the Holy Spirit to bring about brokenness over one's sin. There is simply a hard-heartedness, and the word cannot get down into the depth of the heart. Regardless of how gifted the sower is, regardless of how good the weather is, regardless of the productivity of the seed, the problem lies in the soil of the heart. So that's one response. And then in verse 20, the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. He hears about heaven. He hears about escaping hell. He hears about the forgiveness of sin. He hears about a new start in life, though he is one who does not count the cost before he begins to follow Christ. He is one who does not deny himself. He does not take up his cross. He is one who has not had the brokenness over his sin. There is no submission to the lordship of Christ. It's someone who just signs up and wants to be a part of everything that's going on at the church. And so the one on whom the seed was sown, verse 20, on the rocky places. It's a shallow heart. There is no depth of conviction. There is no depth of understanding who Christ is and what he has done for me and who I am and my great need to be right with God and to escape the wrath of God. This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet, verse 21, he has no firm root in himself. Now, the word really cannot get down into the depth of his heart and into the depth of his soul. The word just lays on the outward facade of his life. He has a superficial reception of the word, but is only temporary. There is no perseverance. There is no endurance. There is no forgetting what lies behind and pressing on to what lies ahead. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. The faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. It was a bogus belief. It was a faulty faith. And it only took the persecution and affliction to reveal this was simply someone who signed on and had no idea what this would be about. That's the shallow heart. And Jesus addresses the disciples. And what Jesus is doing here is preparing his disciples as they will be going out into a world in which they will receive persecution and in which they will receive affliction. And for them to have the proper understanding before they go into gospel ministry that despite the sufficiency of the Scripture, despite the power that is in the Word of God, despite the potency of the Word, not everyone will receive the Word. And they must not fall into the trap and assume, well, the Word needs some help. The Word has become weak. The Word has become irrelevant. The Word has become that which needs to be propped up, and it needs some outside help in order for the Word to work. Jesus is preparing his disciples. No, there is the sufficiency of the Scripture, and it contains the power of God in it. The limitation is the shallowness of men's hearts. The limitation is the hardness of men's hearts. The limitation is, as we will see in this next soil, the worldliness that is in the hearts of men. And so we read in verse 22, and the one on whom seed has, on whom seed was sown among the thorns. This is the man, verse 22, who hears the word and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This is the man who wants it all. He wants heaven to come, but he wants all of the world right now. And he wants the riches of this world. He wants the fame of this world. He wants the popularity of this world. He wants the applause of this world. He wants it all. And he is a man who is not willing to turn his back on the evil world system and to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? This is the mixed heart that has truth, but it also has the affections for this world and living for this world and the desire to accumulate more and more of this world. Listen, there's nothing wrong in having things. What is wrong is when things have you. And this is a heart in which this is like the rich young ruler who was not willing to sell all that he had and give to the poor and to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. He was unwilling to give up his death grip on this world in order with an empty hand to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is this person in verse 22. And again, Jesus is wanting the disciples to be well instructed, and he wants you and me to be well instructed. Do not think that there is anything wrong with the seed. Do not think there's anything wrong with the word just because everyone is not rushing in order to get more and more and more of the word. The problem is not with the word. The problem is what is in the hearts of men and women. And we need to be reminded of this because it's easy for us to want to change the philosophy of ministry of a church, going away from a church that is so committed to scattering as much seed as far and wide as it possibly can, to now adopting alternate strategies in which we stop sowing seed and we try to attract people another way. So in verse 23, Jesus does want the disciples to know that as you go out, Yes, there will be those who have hardened hearts and those who have shallow hearts and those who have worldly hearts. But you need to also understand that the Lord goes before you and the Lord is preparing hearts, and he will plow up those hearts and he will extract the thorns. And when that seed falls on soil that has been prepared by God, there will be a burst of new life that will come forth. So in verse 23, and the one on whom seed was sown, on the good soil, it's good because it's receptive to the seed. It's good because it has been plowed up. It's good because it's broken. It's good because it's fertile and receptive. This is the man who hears the word, and rather than just repelling it and rejecting it, it says he understands it. Of course, that is a work of God's grace, that the blind would see and the deaf would hear and the closed heart would understand, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So just like seed, the word of God reproduces spiritual life in the one who receives it, and where there was no life, only spiritual death, now there comes forth life because the seed has been sown into the soil of the heart, and contained in a seed is life. Contained in a seed is an embryonic plant enclosed in a protective outer covering, and it has the capacity for reproduction and contains life within it. And when it germinates, it springs forth with life. Now, if you sow marbles, nothing is going to happen. If you sow nickels, there will be no growth. But if you will sow seed that has the principle of life within it, according to the working of God in the soil of men's hearts, there will be a response. So this is the confidence that we must have. Our confidence is in the seed that God has put within the palm of our hand. And just because your in-laws have not yet believed, just because your college roommates have not yet believed, just because you have an unbelieving spouse does not mean that there is something insufficient with the seed. No, the seed is perfectly sufficient to carry out all of God's purposes, all of God's purposes. It will not return to him without accomplishing everything that God has so designed it. And wherever there is, from our eyes, a rejection, it's not because there's anything wrong with the word. It's because there's something wrong with the hearts and the minds of men and women who are plagued by original sin. Now, I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, because Peter will pick up on this very theme. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 23, Peter will give us some further understanding of this using the same analogy of the seed that must be sown into the hearts of men and women in order for there to be the new birth, for there to be new life to spring up. So in 1 Peter 1 and verse 23, Peter begins, "For you have been born again." The "you" refers to all believers. Everyone who's been born again is a true and genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "For you have been born again." The new birth is very simply this. It is the life of God in the soul of a man. You remember the account of the conversion of George Whitefield, the great evangelist from the 18th century? He went to Oxford, was so poor that He had to wait and be a waiter and a servant for the other students at Oxford to wash their clothes and to clean their rooms, to have enough money in order to continue to go to Oxford. And he ended up joining a small group Bible study. It was called the Holy Club. And in this small group Bible study was John Wesley, Charles Wesley, and now George Whitefield. Not a bad small group Bible study. And not a one of them knew the Lord. They were all religious but lost. They were tares among the wheat. They were foolish virgins among the wise virgins. And they did all that they could to try to pull themselves up, to commend themselves to God, to find acceptance with God. And so they went through all the spiritual disciplines that Don Whitney addressed us with this morning. They fasted. They prayed. They studied the Bible together. They served the poor. They so pushed their body in an almost fanatical way, much like Martin Luther did before his conversion, that Whitefield would struggle with his health for the rest of his life because he had pushed himself to the breaking point physically, trying to get God's attention and to find acceptance with God in heaven. And the harder he tried, he was like a man in quicksand trying to get out. The more he moved, the deeper he went in his sin. And then one day, Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer, Methodist hymn writer, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood?" As a lost man, Charles Wesley handed George Whitefield, a lost man, a book by Henry Scrugal, a Scottish Baptist preacher. The title of the book was "The Life of God and the Soul of a Man." And Whitefield read that book, and it was so full of the Word of God. And Whitefield saw it's not what he must do for God that would bring him to a place of acceptance with God. It's what God must do in him. And for the first time in his life, he understood the message of saving grace. And as the Word of God, like seed, was sown into the heart and soul of George Whitefield, the Spirit of God was cultivating that soil, and the seed fell into his heart, and God, by his grace, germinated that seed. And suddenly, immediately, in a moment, George Whitefield was born again. He was birthed into the kingdom of heaven, and he would spend the rest of his ministry preaching the nature and the necessity of the new birth. In fact, he preached it so much, a woman once came up to him after he had preached and said, "Why do you keep telling us we must be born again?" And Whitefield said, "Because, dear woman, you must be born again." And he went up and down the eastern seacoast preaching the new birth. And it's estimated that a tenth of the population was converted to Christ. Over 200 churches spontaneously birthed into the kingdom of God under the preaching of the new birth. This is what Peter's talking about here. It is new life springing forth from spiritual death inside of a heart. And the only way anyone can be born again is for the seed of the Word that is so sufficient to be sown into that heart and for God to prepare the soil of the heart. So, verse 23, "For you have been born again." Peter, the great teacher that he is, gives us now negative denial and positive assertion. Let me tell you how you were not born again. Let me tell you how you are or have been born again. That's the mark of a great teacher. Negative denial, positive assertion, nothing can slip through the cracks of one's understanding. So he begins with the negative, and rightly so. Here is how you were not born again. He says, not of seed, and he's intentionally now playing off of the image that the Lord Jesus himself had used, and Peter stood there that day and heard it come from the lips of Christ himself. You were not born of seed, which is perishable. And in this analogy, perishable seed represents the passing temporal messages of this world. It refers to temporal religions and passing philosophies and the ideologies of this world that are passing away, and they are like perishable seed that can only give a perishable message and give people a perishing life. He says, you are not born again by the perishable winds that blow through this world that have originated from the vain imaginations of men. But, and now he states it in the positive, but imperishable. And we could add the word seed is to be understood after imperishable. And because it is imperishable, imperishable seed lasts forever. It's eternal seed. It is seed for the ages to come. It is seed that will never come to an end. And of course, this is the very word of God. It is an eternal message that alone can give eternal life, because like produces like. A worldly message only produces worldly belief and worldly religion, but it is the eternal word of the living God alone that can produce eternal life. So he says, but imperishable seed, that is through the living an enduring word of God. This imperishable seed pictures the living and enduring word of God. The word living here means that it contains life. It is alive, and it alone can give life. It is active. It is powerful. It is efficient. It is efficacious. It has vital power and is able to give what the spiritually dead heart must have, which is the life of God. And it only comes through the living word of God. And then he uses the word enduring, which is a Greek word that means to stay in a given state, not to be changing, not to perish, never to pass off the scene, never to become outdated, never to become archaic, never to become obsolete. That speaks to every generation in human history. That speaks to every person on every continent, in every century, in every generation. It is the enduring word of God. And it has just as much power today as when it first came forth from the mouth of God. It has power to convict and power to save and power to sanctify and power to strengthen. It is the enduring word of God. It never grows weary. It never becomes weak in its message. It always has the full potency when it is sown into your heart and my heart. And so Peter now in verse 24 quotes the Old Testament. And the reason he quotes the Old Testament is so that we would know that it has always been this way, even in Old Testament times, as well as now in New Testament times. And even in New Testament times, that which is in the Old Testament is just as strong and just as powerful as when it was first spoken from the mouth of God centuries and centuries and centuries ago. It has a long shelf life. It never expires. So in verse 24, he says, all flesh is like grass. And when he says flesh here, he is referring to human wisdom and human life and human thinking and human ideology. It's all like grass. And grass flourishes for a moment. And then it just passes away. It dies. It's just here for such a brief moment. All flesh is like grass in all of its glory, meaning the best that human life can offer, drawing from its own resources. In all its glory, like the flower of grass. The grass withers. Human wisdom withers. Human thinking withers. The limited perspective of men fades off the scene. But the Word of God endures forever. And it gives that which endures forever. When this Word is sown into human hearts, and that soil has been prepared and broken up by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God, and when God germinates that seed and says, live, that life will never be the same. There is a radical and dramatic change from the inside out. And there is produced from that little seed a new mind, a new disposition, new affections, as God, by sovereign grace, opens up the chest cavity and removes that heart of stone that was so resistant to God, was so hardened by sin. He just takes out that old, stinking, foul, wicked, selfish, self-righteous, vile heart. And he just puts it on the table beside. And God takes a brand new heart. And he places it down in the chest cavity. And God puts his Spirit within. And God writes his Word on the tablet of that heart. And God causes that heart now to be activated to heed the Word of God. That's what happens in the new birth. And this book, this truth, this message is so supernaturally powerful that it can convert the chief of sinners. It can convert the one that you would presume to be the last person in the world to ever be saved. It can convert the one that you and I would perceive to be the furthest away from God. This book is so full of life that when God germinates it in the dead heart of a soul, it bursts forth. And there is new life that comes. And it is a new life that will bear fruit. It is a new life that will reproduce this life into others. And this is precisely what occurred in the greatest theologian from the first century to the Reformation, a man by the name of Augustine. Augustine grew up in flagrant, open debauchery and immorality. And by his own writing and his confessions, he said, I dared to grow wild. I became corrupt, pleasing myself with unholy desire and unchaste desire. And then his father died. And he went to Carthage, which was the largest city in North Africa. And now there are no brakes on his car. He is living full tilt for the world and for sin. And he moves in with a woman who was older than him, or she moved in with him. And they had a live-in relationship for 15 years. And she bore a son from Augustine out of wedlock. I mean, he was perverted. He was wicked. He was defiled. He was depraved. And Augustine said, I came to Carthage with a cauldron of unholy loves seething and bubbling up all around me. The mists of passion steamed up out of my flesh and the hot imagination of puberty. And then it became worse. Augustine fell into one of the most heretical, mind-altering movements that there was in the ancient world, a convoluted false religion that had such a grip on him that he then moved to Rome to pursue it more, to live with these people. And he takes his live-in partner with him and takes the son, the illegitimate son, and they move to Rome, and he just lives in his sin, and he realizes, I've got to move. And he moves to Milan, Italy. Augustine became a teacher of rhetoric in the imperial court to teach others how to speak publicly. And so Augustine thought, in order to teach others how to speak, I need to listen to the most effective preacher of the day, a man named Ambrose. And so Augustine slipped into church and sat on the back pew just so he could learn how to speak more effectively. And guess what happened on that back pew? The seed of the word was sown into that heart that had been so hardened, that had been so shallow. In fact, you need to know, his mother followed him from North Africa up to Rome. She would move in next door to him and just pray for him to repent of his sins and to come to faith in Christ. And then when he went to Milan, his mother followed him to Milan and just interceded for his salvation. And as Augustine is sitting on that back pew, the most unexpected thing occurred. God was plowing up the soil. And that seed, with all of its truth and power, began to work its way down into the heart of Augustine. And he wrote, I trembled with fear. I realized I was far away from God. And God was stopping him dead in his tracks. And he was in such misery, he went out into a garden and just sat there and contemplated the wickedness of his own soul. And some little children were playing over here in the garden. And they were crying out to one another, Tolalege, Tolalege, take up and read. Take up and read. And Augustine took that as the providential prompting of God that he should take up the Bible and read it. A thought that was so foreign to him. He ran to his villa and he took the Bible and had no idea where to even turn. So he just does this. It's the lucky dip method. He just randomly, seemingly randomly opens his Bible. And I want you to know, every verse in this book has power to save. It almost didn't matter where he turned. So he turns to Romans 13, verses 13 through 14, and reads it. This seed is now sown in his heart. And listen to the verse that he turns to. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness. Well, that's Augustine's life. Not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality. He had a triple major in that. Not in strife and jealousy. He was a role model to every other pagan in this. But, here's verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. Augustine said, I wanted to read no further, nor did I, for instantly as the sentence ended, there was infused into my heart something like the light of full certainty, and all the gloom of doubt vanished away. He couldn't even get to the period at the end of the sentence. And he was suddenly born again and regenerated and birthed into the kingdom of God. One of the most debauched men of his generation. And in a moment, the power of this book brought him to faith in Jesus Christ. What an extraordinary book this is. It has the power to save unto the uttermost. I conclude with this. In the 16th century, when Martin Luther was first beginning his battle for the Word of God, against centuries of setting it aside, some men came to Luther and asked him, how can you explain what's happening? How can you explain the Reformation? How can you explain Europe being turned upside down? How can you explain kingdoms tottering? How can you explain monarchies being shaken? This is what Luther said. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor has ever inflicted such damage upon it. I did nothing. The word did it all. If God's to do anything through this church, the word will do it all. If anyone is to be saved around here, if anyone is to come under conviction of sin, if anyone is to be sanctified and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, if anyone is to be spiritually strengthened, it will come through the distribution of this truth into hearts that have been prepared by the Spirit of God and God causing the sufficiency of the Scripture to carry out its work. And surely everyone here tonight can give this resounding testimony who is a believer in Jesus Christ. It is this book and this truth by the Spirit of God that has conquered my once proud heart. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the passages to which we have looked tonight. Thank you that your word is living and enduring, and what was written 2,000 years ago has as much power tonight in 2018 as when it was first spoken and first written and recorded. Thank you for the power that is in the Word of God. And Father, I pray that the ministry of the Holy Spirit will go before us and will be preparing hearts to receive the truth of the message that we will be scattering as far and as wide as we possibly can. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.